Can I add my welcome to that of Daniel's? My name's Mike, one of the ministry staff here. Let me lead us in a prayer and we'll look at these important parts of God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way you have spoken to us. And we pray now that you'd help us to understand your Word and understanding it, believe it, and believing it, obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, when it comes to the Bible and Christianity, one of the big responses that Australians often give is to say things like this, to say, it's not relevant to me, to say, I don't need it, to say, maybe if I was brought up with it, then I'd be interested, but I'm not. I wasn't. And so there are lots of reasons that people feel this way, that the Bible and Christianity is not for them. Are not relevant to them. And one of those reasons is a failure to understand the promises God has made in the Bible, why they are still so relevant today. Part of the reason for that, in turn, can be a failure of us preachers to make it clear why are these promises, these ancient promises to people like Abraham, still relevant today. For people often know the stories but don't quite grab why it's important to us. So as we continue our look at the book of Genesis today, we're still looking at the stories of Abraham, and we'll see again, as we saw last week, that Abraham is not important because of what he did. He's not important, that is, as a great model of how to live. Sometimes his choices were hideous. He's important, rather, because of the promises God made to him with eternal consequences and his response of faith to those promises. Promises which have implications for his eternity and ours, his standing with God and ours, his inclusion in God's people and ours, and more besides. So last week, we saw Genesis 12 starts with this set of promises to Abram, which can be summarized under three headings, that of blessing, land, and nation. And we saw that they are key themes that continue through the whole Bible. But last week we looked particularly at blessing and land, and so today we're particularly focusing on the promises of a nation. And it's my hope that we'll be convinced again, or perhaps for the first time, that God's promises about his nation have big implications for us, for how to deal with guilt and anxiety, for how to orient our lives, our purpose, our future, and much more. So here we go then, picking it up again in Genesis 12, 1-3, and we're looking for what it says about nation. So the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So in verse 2, Abram was told that God would make him into a great nation. But it's not just that his descendants would become a very big group. It's also that all peoples on earth will be blessed through him in verse 3. Now, later on, that's changed slightly. In chapter 18, verse 18, God is speaking, and God says, Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. So all peoples, all nations, either way, blessed through Abraham. And so, as we go on in the story, we're looking for a few things. We're looking for how Abram might bless all nations on the earth. And we're also looking for him to have children. Children who will have other children until those children become this great nation. And somehow through that nation, all nations will be blessed. And Abram's name is important in all this. You know, the name Abram means father, which is fair enough, until you realize he doesn't have any children. It's a bit funny when you go around saying, hi, nice to meet you. My name's Father. Oh, nice to meet you, Father. How many children do you have? None. It's a bit like if I came up to you and said, hi, my name's Full Head of Hair. Oh, great to meet you, Full Head of Hair. Well, it's a bit embarrassing, though, every time, isn't it, that you meet someone, you have to introduce yourself this way. You have to say it. But Abram goes on in this way. And by the time you get to chapter 17, this guy called Father, who, with his wife Sarai, has had no children, well, he has his name changed by God. And you might think, oh, what a relief for him not to have to introduce himself that way. And so we get to chapter 17, verse 3.
And Abram fell down, and God's talking to him, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you, my solemn promise. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Right, so it's like God's doubling down on the promise. And he says, "Oh, yeah, your new name isn't Abram. It's Abraham. It's not father anymore. It's like Big Daddy." It's like God said to me, "No longer will you be called full head of hair, but overflowing luscious locks." Right? Come on, God. He might have been tempted to think. So this man spent his life looking for his son because he's looking for a nation to come from his children, to bless all nations. And that's why Genesis is full of stories that have to do with Abraham having children or not. And so we are interested when Sarai was sent by Abram off into Pharaoh's harem, because we were thinking, well, how now will Abram have children, right? Like God said he would. Or at the start of chapter 15, after waiting so long, Abraham says to God, "Well, since you haven't given me children, I've made this bloke Eliezer of Damascus my heir. He can be the one through whom I become a great nation." And God says, no, that's not happening. Someone from your own flesh and blood, Abram. And then in chapter 16, Abram agrees with Sarai's suggestion, with his wife's suggestion, that he take a slave, their slave Hagar, as wife to have child through. And Hagar gives him a son, Ishmael, but that produces quarrels, as you might expect. And in chapter 17, God says, no, that's not the son I was promising. And so we come to Genesis 17, verse 15. And God also said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I'll bless her so that she will become the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Excuse me. Now, Sarai means something like my princess. And now her name is changed, so she's just princess, right? She'll be blessed in her own right. Verse 19, then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son. You will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And so finally, in chapter 21, Abraham and Sarah together have this son, Isaac. This long-waited-for son comes. It's the opposite of me, by the way. I was the son not expected. I was the accident son. I think I might have mentioned this once before, but I didn't find this out until my mid-30s when my sister told me. And Mum didn't think she could have kids at the time, and so it was a great surprise when I came along, which didn't stop Mum and Dad then taking me on their year-long trip around Europe when I was 2. But it wasn't how it was planned. Mum was 23 when I was born. Abraham, by contrast, had to wait a long time for his son. But like with my family, Abram had to take his son on a big journey in chapter 22 because God told him to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And it's one of the most startling stories in the whole Bible. Now, we won't go through the details of this story, but key to understanding it is that the promise had already been made by God at that time about Isaac, that he would be the one through whom a great nation would come. And that's why in chapter 22, Abraham is confident that Isaac can't die, that he won't die, or if he dies, God will bring him back so that he can have children and become this great nation like God promised. So it's in that context that Abraham goes on to do what God says, and in the end, an angel stops him. And Isaac lives on and becomes this great nation to bless all nations. And a story paints a picture for us. That story where Abraham was willing to sacrifice his one and only son shows us that picture of how God was willing that his one and only son, Jesus, be sacrificed on the cross, as he was in the end killed in our place to take the penalty we all deserve, so that through that long-distant descendant of Abraham, when we trust in his death, people, whoever we are, from whatever nation, can receive forgiveness and eternal life. And so, yes, no matter where you're from, you are welcome in Jesus' church. You're welcome in this church. And so we work hard on including internationals here. You might have heard of our internationals night, basically every fortnight on Saturday evenings. But I want to point out something else. We've stressed that in previous weeks. Today, I want to point out that nations that have embraced Christianity have so often been richly blessed as a result. The blessing has come to nations through Abram in that way many, many times. My favorite recent story of this is South Korea. During the week, I got ChatGPT to rank for me all the nations where Christianity grew as a percentage in the 20th century the most. And top of the list was South Korea. Now, in case you don't believe ChatGPT, I will tell you that at the start of the 20th century, they had around 1% of their people Christian. And by the end of the 20th century, some measures put it close to 50%. And so it doesn't surprise me that we saw South Korea at the top of that list. And it doesn't surprise me also that we've seen South Korea do better and better in recent years in all sorts of ways. Culturally is one example that I see a lot of, as my girls keep on playing that K-pop in the car that we let them play. Yeah, there's somebody saying something about that. Yeah, but my girls love the K-pop. They love the K-movies and all the rest. I even saw the other day that three South Koreans at least claim to have discovered the first room temperature semiconductor, which I understand is very important. But that's so often the way it goes. Or in Africa. It's not a surprise to me that three of the nations with the most Christian growth in the 20th century, Ghana, Kenya, and Tanzania, are three of their most successful nations. It's not to say Christianity is a guarantee of success as a nation, but it so often goes with it. And so let me give you a quote from an important paper that shows statistically the link between having Protestant missionaries back in the day and success as a nation following. There's this guy called Robert Woodbury. It's an important paper. I've mentioned it before. It's so important. It's called The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy. And a bit of text here. I'll read it for you and then explain what he's saying. He says, scholars often claim that printing and capitalism birthed the public sphere and that the public sphere in turn enabled democracy. Conversionary Protestants, that's like our missionaries that we send out to persuade people how good Jesus is and that they should follow him. Conversionary Protestants greatly accelerated the development of mass printing, newspapers, and the public sphere for several reasons. Firstly, they changed people's ideas about who books were for. According to these conversionary Protestants, everyone needed access to God's word, not just elites. Therefore, everyone needed to read, including women and the poor. Moreover, books had to be inexpensive and in language that was accessible to ordinary people, not in foreign languages or classical versions of local languages. Second, conversionary Protestants expected lay people to make their own religious choices. They believe people are saved not through the sacraments or group membership, but by true faith in God. Thus, each individual had to decide which faith to follow. Conversionary Protestants used printed material to try to convert people, which forced other groups to use such materials to compete for ordinary people's allegiance. This competition helped give rise to mass printing. Now, this article goes on to say a whole lot more about why it was that these missionaries, when they took out the message of Jesus, had such a positive impact on so many different nations. But historically, Jesus has blessed all sorts of nations in all sorts of ways as his people have taken out his message. And so, friends, you don't need to be ashamed to be Christian. We get talked down all the time in the public media as though we don't bring blessing, as though we make things worse. But it's just not true. You want to see which nations have done the best historically? You look at the ones where these conversionary missionaries went long ago. That's not to say we Christians are perfect. We've done all sorts of bad things along the way. But you can show historically and statistically that Christians have made places better than they otherwise would have been. And so you can hold up your head as a Christian, even though you might not be liked. But what is that message? What is that message that our missionaries take out to the nations? Well, it's the same message that we see in Genesis 15 that we just read, wherein Abraham was made right with God. Because he is, importantly, the first person in the scriptures, in the Bible, who was clearly saved by faith, just as you and I need to be. Let's have a look again at Genesis 15 to see what I mean. Oh, there's a picture of the guy who wrote that article. But let's have a look at Genesis 15, see what I mean. He, that's God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, that last sentence in that passage can come as a bit of a surprise to a casual reader or a first reader. For one thing, you might come to this passage and say, well, what is this righteousness? Why does Abraham need righteousness? Do I need it? The answer is, yes, you do. And we're learning an important thing here. Many parts of the Bible expand on this important point. This righteousness, yes, it's something we all need. And it means God's never counting our sins against us. God's never counting our sins against us. What a great thing. And we get it like Abraham got it, by believing God's promises. And so we can read, and we did read, how Paul explains this in Romans 4 in the New Testament. We're talking now more than 1,000 years after Abram lived. And Paul says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now we'll just jump back to verse 2 there. And the word justified is there, and it's important, but it's just the verb form of the noun righteousness. So if I have righteousness, then I have been justified. If you then go forward to verse 8 of Romans 4, it tells us what this is. What is this righteousness, this justification? Well, it says, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. If you brought your Bible along, you can open it up and make sure that I'm telling you the truth, that in context, this is what righteousness is. It's that assurance that no matter what you've actually done for eternity, God won't hold it against you. And so, you'll never have anyone singing songs like they do all the time at Steve Smith. You know, I saw you cry on the TV again and again and again. That's never going to happen in eternity. God will never count your sins against you if you have righteousness. That's what it is. And if God doesn't count your sins against you, no one else will either. Right? He's in charge of such things. So it will never happen. Like when I was funds manager back in the late 1990s, when I got to meet different executives of insurance companies, and one of them came across as a lovely man. His name was Ray Williams. He was CEO of a group called HIH Insurance. But after the company HIH went broke, it was nearly a decade before they found him guilty of various crimes and put him in prison for quite a long while. God's saying, if you have righteousness, there won't be a period like that where you're wondering. We are always wondering, well, I wonder what the verdict will be. Will my sin be held against me? Is there some punishment yet to come? No, no, if you have righteousness before God into eternity, you know that can never happen. For you are one whose sin the Lord will never count against you. What a great thing to have. Now, so many people think the way to heaven and this kind of righteousness is to be good enough for God. Right? That is, people think they can be justified by works in the way the Bible describes this thought. They think, hey, God marks on a scale, of course. If I get 7 out of 10 or whatever it is for my life, you know, if I get a TER of 70, God's going to say, good enough. Come on in. Come on into heaven. You're righteous. Your sin will never be held against you. That would be being justified by works. And let me say, if that's what you think, you have not understood Christianity. If that's what you think, you have not understood Christianity. That is what Paul is arguing against in Romans 4. When he starts his argument by saying, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. And he goes on, but he's saying, let me persuade you, Abraham was not justified by works. Neither are we. No, Abraham, this lousy rotter who pushed his wife into a harem twice because he was afraid and, you know, more besides, his works don't go so well on the scale. Right? But he gets in. Why does he get in? Because he believed God's promise. So what does the scripture say? Right? Does it say Abraham was pretty good and his goodness was credited as righteousness? No, doesn't say that. Does it say Abraham did his best? Abraham tried really hard and that was credited to him as righteousness? No, doesn't say that. It says, what does it say? Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. So he had nothing to boast about. So don't think you'll get there before God after your death and that you'll be okay with God by saying, see, I was good enough. No, there's no such boasting to be had of how you were better than some, good enough, and others weren't on the last day. Because the reality is you're justified by faith alone, not by your works. That's the only way to be justified. And that humbles us all. It's meant to get rid of our pride, and it does, because you can be easily thinking, well, I'm getting in and others aren't. It must be because I'm better than others. Well, you might be. Might be true. But God still doesn't think you're good enough for heaven. And that's great, actually. That's a good thing. It gets you out of the doubt as to whether you have been good enough. It helps you to forgive freely because you've been forgiven freely. You don't wait until someone else treats you to a certain standard before you forgive them, because you know God didn't wait for you to get to a certain standard before he forgave you. That's marvelous. It's freeing. You know, one of the funerals I was involved in, not one from our church, but an external person. The widow was a keen Christian, but her husband, for 29 years, was unable to forgive his first wife who committed adultery and left him. Until the very end, he was not able to. But then, right at the end, his wife impressed it upon him how important it was to forgive his first wife. Because it meant they'd never talked about it. He'd never been willing to talk about this part of his life for 29 years, even to his second wife. And I presume we can see that's unhealthy. And it comes from being unwilling to release, to forgive like God forgives. God doesn't hold things against us. He forgives us through the Lord Jesus when we trust in him. And so into eternity, we're told not to hold things against others. And therefore, even now, not to hold things against others. And you can see all of that in this little phrase. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's one of the glories of Christianity, that you're saved by faith, not by your achievements. And so whether you're Christian or not, it's important to forgive others. But Christianity gives you the motivation to do it, knowing that's how God has treated you if you've trusted in him. Isn't it marvelous? What have we seen today? Two big things. God blessed all nations through Abram, through the gospel of his descendant Jesus. And God blesses all those who have the faith of Abraham because they too receive God's righteousness, though they don't deserve it. This is a glorious message, relevant for both nations and individuals today. And so keep immersing yourself in this great generosity of God, shown in his promises to Abraham and to you and to me. Why don't we pray? Well, our Father God, we do thank you so much for your promises to Abraham and to us. We pray for those who are Christian here, please, that you might reinforce our trust this morning in your words from long ago, that we too can be righteous through Jesus. And we pray too for those who aren't Christian with us today, that you might help them be excited and strengthened and pointed towards the Lord Jesus and how great it would be to accept him and his forgiveness by faith. We pray even now that you might help those make that journey who are here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.